The last days, as you heard in the prayer, studying eschatology, the future events, prophetic things to come, the last days, the last times, you call it many different things. But we set the stage for our series by focusing on the central figure of eschatology, that of course being the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 1, John saw Jesus in all of His glory. All of His resurrected glory, saw Him as priest, as judge, as king, and He fell at His feet as though dead. Of course, Jesus, according to Philippians 2, has been exalted to the highest place, given the name that is above every name. Jesus Christ is Lord. Then we considered the next event on the prophetic timeline, and we said we would approach this series from the perspective of the church, from our perspective today. And we said if Jesus sovereignly delays His coming, then the next event on your timeline, on my timeline, will be our death. And we talked about the present heaven. We simply defined heaven as the dwelling place of God. Everything precious to us is there in heaven. God our Father, Jesus our Savior, and our fellow believers, our name and our inheritance, our treasure and our reward, our home and our citizenship, all of that is in heaven. And we said the present heaven is a wonderful and glorious place, but it's not our final destination. We talked quite a bit about that. Talked about it being a transition period between our life here on earth and our life on the new earth and in the new Jerusalem when everything is made new. Paul had some things to say about the present heaven. He said, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far." Better by far. He also said, "We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." We also talked about the words of Jesus to the thief on the cross. He said, "Truly, today you will be with me in paradise." So at the moment of death, the believer in Jesus Christ is ushered immediately into His presence, fully conscious, remembering their lives from this earth. The present heaven is a literal, physical place where our loved ones have gone, many of them have gone, experiencing joy unspeakable as they await the resurrection of their bodies and again, life in the future on the new earth and in the new Jerusalem. So that was the present heaven, a lot more to it, but that's a little tip of the iceberg there. Tonight, we're going to consider the present hell, the present hell. And Charles Spurgeon once said this to his students, "When you speak of heaven, let your face light up. When you speak of hell, your everyday face will do." Some wisdom in that. Robert W. Dale took it a step further when he said this. He said, "The only man I can listen to preaching on hell is D.L. Moody, because I've never heard him talk about it without breaking down and weeping." Right? Hell is a sobering topic, not one that I take lightly this evening, not one that I enjoy delivering, but as our brother Bill Hatcher prayed, may we never soften or suppress the truth in any way. May we preach the whole counsel of Scripture. So we want to do that this evening. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis wrote this, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially our Lord's own words." And Lewis is right. We would like to remove it, but it has the full support of Scripture. That's what we're going to talk about this evening. We should be troubled by the truth about hell. We should be grieved about the truth about hell. And sometimes it hits close to home, doesn't it? Hits very close to home. I think of my own grandparents. My grandfather was approaching the end of his life. We shared the gospel with him many times. And he would always say, "I've kept the golden rule. He'll know what to do with me when the time comes." Of course, we know salvation is by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. My grandmother, as she approached the end of her life, my father shared the gospel with her one last time, and she said, "Fred, you're upsetting me." So it hits close to home sometimes, doesn't it? And however this hits you this evening, and in some way, we all can relate to one another. Jim Simmons and I were talking before a funeral not too long ago about this, though. We don't preach people into heaven. The opposite is also true. We don't preach people into hell. And what all we can do is faithfully share the gospel and then cling to the hope that maybe in the last moments, in the depths of an individual's heart between them and God, there's some response to His love towards them in Christ. That's all we can cling to. So we don't preach anyone into hell. Even my own grandparents, I shared that testimony of their responses to the gospel. But in their last moments, we don't know how they might have responded to God in that time. Only the Lord knows the heart of the person before death. Tonight I want to follow just a simple two-point outline. First, the biblical basis for the doctrine of hell. And then second, the theological basis for the doctrine of hell. So let's start with the biblical basis for the doctrine of hell. And really, because of the progressive nature of revelation in the Bible, progressive nature of truth coming to us, the simple truths in the Old Testament, things that are implicitly stated, are more developed into complex truths in the New Testament, and they are more explicitly stated. So really, I want to focus our attention on the New Testament teaching about the present hell. Not that there is no Old Testament teaching, but for the sake of time and our focus this evening, I want to stay in the New Testament. The reason I'm using the terminology the present hell is because like the present heaven, it is not the final destination of the unbeliever. In Revelation 20, we read, "Death and Hades, or hell, will be thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Right? So the present hell would be that transition period between life on earth and eternal death in the lake of fire, when hell itself is cast into the lake of fire. Again, the Bible does not teach purgatory in any way, that there is a place where the dead go to atone for past sins before moving on, entering into heaven. We know nothing can be added to the perfect work of Jesus Christ at the cross. The Bible teaches believers in the present heaven are awaiting the resurrection to life on the new earth, and unbelievers in the present hell are awaiting a resurrection to death in the lake of fire. The Greek word for hell is Hades. It's generally used to describe the place of the departed wicked. It's another Greek word that's used for hell in the New Testament, Gehenna. That would be actually a literal place on earth, a valley located southwest of Jerusalem, served as the city dump. And it was notorious for constantly burning fire and also for excessive maggots there. And it really served as a graphic, vivid picture of hell. So that word Gehenna is also translated hell. As we're going to find out tonight, there's a cultural description of hell that some people have drank the Kool-Aid, unfortunately. A place where Satan's in charge. Of course, Satan is in charge of nothing. God is sovereign. But depicted as Satan being in charge, people sitting around, drinking, laughing, storytelling about their former lives on the earth. That could not be further from the truth. That depiction is way, way off base. Jesus had a lot to say about hell, and I want to focus in as we get started here on the teachings of Jesus about hell. He spoke about it more than any other writer, and get this, he spoke about it more than he spoke about heaven. which should catch our attention this evening. Turn with me, if you would, Matthew 10. We're going to jump around a little bit in the Scriptures. I'm going to quote a lot of Scripture for time's sake, but we will jump to numerous passages. Matthew chapter 10, if you turn there with me. And verse 28. Jesus says this, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Another sobering verse there, right? The biblical truth about hell, the teachings of Jesus about hell, should strike fear into the heart of an unbeliever, the person who's deliberately rejecting Christ, right? The wrath of God is against the sinner. But here's the thing about all Jesus' teaching about hell. He loved us enough to warn us about this very real place of eternal torment. I want to quote some of his other teachings. That was Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew 13, verses 40 through 42, Jesus said this, "As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will weed out of His kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 25, 31, Jesus said, "Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Matthew 25, verse 30, Jesus said, "And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Mark 9, verses 47 and 48, "And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched." And then finally, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. If you'll turn there with me, Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And this is not all of Jesus' teaching. This is not exhaustive. Just hitting some of the highlights of His teaching on hell. But Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I'd like to go ahead and just read the entire story. As we said last time in our study, the fact that that a character in the story is named points to the fact that this is very likely not a parable, but an actual rich man and an actual beggar named Lazarus. But if you look there with me, verse 19, Luke 16. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Man, what a powerful story. Sobering story of missed opportunity. Sobering story of eternal regret. We'll highlight some of these as we go through in a moment, but you add to the teachings of Jesus, the other New Testament writers, what they had to say. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul wrote this, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord." 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 9. Peter wrote these words, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment." Jude also wrote this about false teachers. Jude verse 6, I believe it was. "They are clouds without rain." Actually, verses 12 and 13, I believe. "They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever." And also the Apostle John's teaching, Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11. "They will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of His wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night." Not even pleasant to read nor to listen to any of those scriptures. But when we put all of that together, and there is more, but when we put all of what we just read together, we gain a clear perspective, a very clear picture of what hell is like. It is a physical place, like heaven. It is a place where people are fully conscious, like they are in heaven. But it is a place of eternal hopelessness, eternal loneliness, agony, burning torment. It is a place of eternal regret for using freedom for evil. It's a place where people live forever with the consequences of choosing wrongly. No possibility of escape, no rest, no comfort whatsoever. Absolute damnation, eternal separation from God. You might wonder, where is it? Where is this place called hell? As we said with the present heaven, we don't really know. I saw a couple of you when I said, "I don't know," last week. Finally put down your pens. You were hoping for some great truth. But sometimes we just don't know. Is it in our universe? Maybe. Is it in another parallel universe, as we said, of heaven? It could be. It is described in a variety of ways, though, in the Scriptures, as being under the earth, in outer darkness, outside the gates of heaven. That gives us a little glimpse, maybe a little perspective of the location of hell. It is the other direction of God. Norman Geisler said that hell is the other direction from God, away from His presence, eternal separation from Him. In his book, Heaven, Randy Alcorn asks a very, very, very important question. Is heaven our default destination, or is hell? That's an important question that we all need to answer. Research has shown that for every one American who believes he is going to hell, there are 120 others who believe they're going to heaven, right? But listen to Jesus' words. They should catch our attention. Matthew 7, "Wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" You know, many seemingly religious people will be shocked when they are sentenced to eternal death in hell at the time of judgment. Hell is our default destination from birth. It requires no change in course. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Listen, Jesus, who loves us enough, cares about us enough to warn us about this very real, literal place called hell, is also the one who endured an eternal hell for us as our substitute and in our place. At the cross, Jesus became sin for us so that we might be rescued from eternal death. And because of His resurrection, praise God, 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. Jesus calls us to repent and to believe the good news, to turn from our sin and to trust fully in His death and resurrection on our behalf. If you continue to reject Christ, as I said, the default destination is hell. If you continue to reject Jesus' offer of salvation, when you die or Jesus returns, it will be eternally too late at that point. Hell is real. It is a place of eternal torment, a place of eternal regret. There are no second chances. Opposite's also true, right? Heaven is real. It is a place of eternal joy and peace, a place of perfect salvation, a wonderful, unhindered fellowship with Christ forever and ever. Ultimately, in the end, angels, believers, unbelievers, all will bow down to King Jesus, won't they? They will bow the knee to King Jesus. Every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As MacArthur has said, you can confess willingly and blessedly now in this life, or unwillingly and painfully in the next life. The choice is yours. And the Bible's clear. We don't play around with this. We don't wait. If there's a voice telling you to wait, whether you're here in the auditorium or you're online, that's not the voice of God. What is God saying? God is saying, today is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. So I urge you, repent and believe the good news of the gospel of Christ. And I challenge the church tonight. Loving people means warning people. That's why I'm up here preaching this message. That word hell, that place hell, has become taboo in the church today. It's absent from pulpits, absent from preaching, absent from evangelistic material, and it shouldn't be. It should be a very present in those things. Yes, we should be troubled. We should be grieved over the truth about hell, but we should never soften the truth. We should never distort the truth in any way. We should never allow reason or emotion or culture to dictate what we believe about heaven and hell, because the Bible is clear and there is only one supreme authority, and that is the Word of God that we hold in our hands. We need to hold it to the highest esteem. Research has shown this. Half of millennial churchgoers, not just millennials, millennial churchgoers, they believe that we should not evangelize the lost. How can that be? It blows my mind, according to Matthew 28, to go and make disciples of the nations. But actual research done, half of millennial churchgoers believe we shouldn't evangelize the lost. Right? Trouble and grief over hell should take us to our knees, shouldn't it? As we lift up lost ones in prayer, asking God to step in and intervene and miraculously save them. And then it should set us back on our feet, shouldn't it? As we take the gospel to the nations, as we take the gospel to our neighbor and to our coworker. Randy Alcorn says this: if you were giving some friends directions to Denver and you knew that one road led there, but a second road ended up at a sharp cliff around a blind corner, would you talk only about the safe road? No. Tell them about both. especially if you knew the road to destruction was wider and more traveled. In fact, it would be terribly unloving not to warn them about the other road. He is spot on with that illustration. Every moment that Christ delays is an opportunity for us to share the truth about heaven, to share the truth about hell, to share the truth about Jesus, who is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. So that's the biblical basis for the doctrine of hell. Let's move on now to our second point tonight, the theological basis for the doctrine of hell. Really, the theological basis revolves around the nature of God and the nature of man. I'm going to kind of put the two things together as we walk through this, the theological basis. God's justice demands that hell exist, and man's depravity demands that hell exist. We'll put those two together for a reason. I don't think we truly appreciate, any of us, how truly holy that God is. God is holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6, God is infinitely holy. He cannot even look upon evil. He's absolutely pure, totally separate from sin and evil. I don't think we really appreciate how holy He is, and I don't think we truly appreciate how sinful we are. We are totally depraved. There is no one righteous, not even one. We're giving you a lot of bad news tonight, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So God's justice means that all sin must be punished. And we know that not all sin and evil is punished in this world, is it? A lot of it seems like people get away with it. Even the wicked prosper, as the psalmist says, and we see that all around us today. All sin must be punished. All sin is not punished in this life. But in the end, justice will be served. Perfect justice will be served. The wages of sin is death, and God will serve up the wages of sin. Man's depravity means all of us are under the sentence of death. If you'll turn with me to Revelation 21, please. Revelation 21, we're going to look at verses 5 through 8. Revelation 21, 5 through 8. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Listen, if there is no hell, if hell doesn't exist, then there is no ultimate separation of evil, and there is no ultimate triumph of good, which is exactly what Revelation 21 is talking about. When we consider the holy nature of God and we consider the sinful nature of man, we should be shocked. We should marvel at the fact that God would allow anyone to enter into heaven, anyone to walk through those gates. And we know that's all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does God's justice and man's depravity demand that hell exist, but also God's love and man's dignity. 1 John 4, we talked about this Valentine's week not too long ago. God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So what are we talking about here? The love of God and the dignity of man. True love can't be forced, can it? True love, genuine love, can't be coerced. God created man for that reason, with freedom, genuine freedom to choose. We all, from birth, have the capacity to love God. We also, from birth, have the capacity not to love God. God didn't make pull-string dolls, right, that say, I love you. He didn't create robots that say, I love you. That's not genuine love from freedom, from genuine freedom. We must be able to respond freely to His love. God is a gentleman. You've probably heard that said before. He won't force Himself on anyone. He won't force anyone into His eternal home either. Which means those who choose not to love God, those who wish not to love God, must be allowed to be separated from Him. So God's love, man's dignity demand that hell exists. The cross of Christ also demands that hell exists. Earl Miller, that's Kisty Huffman's father, once shared this illustration. When a wagon train was crossing a western prairie, they caught sight of the smoke and flames of a rolling, wind-blown grass fire headed their way. Upon witnessing this, they burned out a large area of grass about them and moved their wagons, horses, cattle, women and children onto the large blackened spot they had just burned out. Thus, when the prairie flames reached their locale, it bypassed and burned all around them. The fire never threatened them, for they were standing where the fire had been. And Earl Miller said this, "What a moving parable of the substitutionary death of Jesus on the Roman stake, who bore the flames of hell in our place." We recently asked this question, how can God display His perfect justice and His perfect love or His perfect mercy at the same time? And the answer to that is obviously the cross of Jesus Christ. God demands that all sin must be punished, but He doesn't necessarily demand that every sinner be punished. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. In the most loving act in all of history, God sent His one and only Son, and He did that so His one and only Son might endure an eternal hell for us on the cross at Calvary. He is the propitiation, as we said Sunday, the satisfaction, the turning away, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Think about that. The one who spoke most graphically about hell is the one who loved us enough to go to the cross for us. The one who endured an eternal hell for us, and the one who rescues us from that place of torment. If there is no hell, then the perfect work of Jesus is robbed of its eternal significance. The cross of Christ demands that hell exists. Now I want to share, as we move towards the conclusion here, a few objections. There are all kinds of objections to the teaching, the doctrine of hell, but I want to share just a few of them. And those objections typically lead to false teaching, false belief. Satan, of course, is at work, isn't he? He wants to confuse everyone about the reality of heaven and hell. He wants to confuse the unbeliever, wants that person to reject Jesus with no fear of any consequence. He wants to confuse the believer so that we won't share Jesus with any urgency. A.W. Tozer wrote this, "The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions." That was written a long time ago. How much more is that true today? "It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all forms of iniquity, while death draws every day nearer and the command to repent goes unregarded. As responsible moral beings, we dare not so trifle with our eternal future." One objection goes like this. You may have even heard it in your witnessing, in your conversations. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? I think you've probably heard that before. Out of that question flows what false teaching? Flows universalism, right? The fact that in the end, love wins. That's a false teaching, very popular in our day. The teaching that all people will ultimately be saved. The Bible doesn't teach universalism at all, not in any way. And think about it. How arrogant for finite, sinful men to judge an infinitely holy God. John Walton, he's a professor, or at least was a professor at Moody Bible Institute. He once said this, "Imagine yourself turning on the TV, tuning into a courtroom trial. In your living room, you can only see what the camera shows you. You don't hear all the testimony. You don't get to question the witnesses. You don't get to see all the evidence. You don't hear the instructions to the jury. You're not privy to the conversations between lawyers and the judge. When the jury comes in with its verdict and the sentence is passed by the judge, how adequately can you assess whether justice has actually been done? We would not be able to know what justice required and whether justice was upheld if we are lacking information. How then can we sit in judgment on God's justice?" Man, that is fantastic, spot on, so, so true. The fact that we are sinful, finite human beings disqualifies us from judging God on this issue, the one who is infinitely holy, infinitely wise, and sovereign over all things. We might also add that people go to hell for two reasons. They're born sinners, all of us in this auditorium tonight, and we were all born sinners, but they also choose sin, right? Born sinners and choose sin, and I know all of us have chosen sin as well, but the greatest sin being the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and His offer of salvation. They're born on a road that leads to destruction, but they deliberately choose to stay on that road leading to destruction, ignoring all the warning signs and shunning the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Really, Romans 1 speaks to that objection, that first objection, doesn't it? And really to the next one. But I want to read Romans 1 between the two objections. If you'll turn there with me, this will be the last passage we turn to tonight. Romans 1 and verses 18 through 25. Paul writes this, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Now get this, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." So the second objection is this: why not try to reform sinners? Right? But why would a loving God send anyone to hell? There's the first objection. Second objection: why not try to reform sinners? What's the answer to that? God does try to reform sinners, doesn't He? He does it here and now, during the lifetime of the sinner. Hell is for the unreformable. Remember what Jesus said? It was created for the devil and his angels. Just think about it. How could being away from God's presence, which means being away from His love and His grace and His mercy, how could that change a person's heart when that heart was unresponsive to His nearness in this life, on earth, the closeness of His love and His grace and His mercy to them? Obviously, it would not. Being away from His presence would not change the heart. In fact, think about it. We see this in the world. We've even seen this sometimes in our own heart, maybe. Suffering tends to harden a person's heart rather than soften a person's heart. Add to all this the fact that God will not force reformation on those He has given the freedom to choose, right? With genuine freedom, He's not going to force reformation on those He created. If He did, think about it, heaven would be hell for them, wouldn't it? They would be imprisoned there, stuck with a bunch of people like us, people who love God, people who want to worship God for who He is in all His glory. The one that they reject, the one that they're running from, the one they want to escape, they'd be imprisoned there in the midst of those who love Him and worship Him. Beyond this, there must be an eternal separation of evil from good, because evil is contagious. Evil is very, very contagious. It's like a deadly plague. If you don't contain it, it will corrupt and contaminate. Revelation 21 is so clear. Nothing impure will ever enter into the kingdom of heaven. So you might say, okay, if they can't be reformed, then why not annihilate them, right? Why not just snuff them out so that they cease to exist? In his systematic theology, Norman Geisler argues this: only eternal punishment will suffice for sins against the eternal God. God's justice demands eternal punishment, get this, because the heinousness of any crime must be gauged according to the worth of the person it is committed against. Sin against an infinite God is infinitely evil and worthy of infinite punishment. It's right on again. The false teaching of annihilationism, that's the idea that God ends their existence, that destruction means ceasing to exist, it fails to recognize the same Greek word for eternal is used of heaven and hell in the very same verse, in the very same context. Jesus said this, Matthew 25:46, then they will go away to eternal punishment. They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Same word for eternal with the same meaning. Truth and logic demand that if heaven can be consciously experienced forever, then hell must also be able to be consciously experienced forever. One final objection. What's the redeeming value of hell? What is the redeeming value of hell? Jonathan Edwards said this: hell's redeeming value is that it not only satisfies God's justice, but also glorifies God's justice by showing how great a standard it is. The vindictive justice of God will appear strict, exact, awful, and terrible, and therefore glorious. What did Jonathan Edwards mean by that? What he meant is the more terrible the judgment, the more glorious the justice. God receiving glory even through the place called hell that He's created. Many other objections, many other responses to those objections. We don't have time for them this evening. I encourage you, dig in, study, show yourself approved, right, that you might correctly handle the word of truth. So we'll wrap things up here. Perfect justice will be served. We know that the Bible is truth. So we say to that, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But as long as the Lord tarries, may we, the church, be so troubled and be so grieved that we are driven to our knees, and again, that we rise up to our feet and we take the gospel to the world, to the ends of the world, that we go and we make disciples. Father, our hearts do break tonight, just as Your heart breaks over those who reject You, those who reject the free gift of salvation, all that Your Son went through at the cross for us. We praise You for that. We thank You for that. God, we pray for our lost loved ones. Please intervene in their lives so that they won't have to experience the eternal torment of the place called hell. God, please help us to do something about it, to be so broken that we might share Christ. We might be unashamed, that we might even speak the truth about hell so that people will come to know Jesus. God, please take Your word. Help it not to return void. Help us to go out from here and live out the truth as You direct us. I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you for being here tonight.